Well, good morning, everyone. The topic this morning is Teresa of Avila, the mystic. Just to relax you a little bit, everything that I'm going to put up there, they're mainly statements by Teresa herself. All of that is on my website. Not for now, of course, but when you go home, if some of it attracts you, you don't need to be jotting much down, because it's all there for you when you go home if you want to look at it again. I do have one small sheet out on the table there that may help you, but may also be a distraction. If you go to my website, which is noted there, mbfallon.com up the top there, and you follow the directions there, go to prayer, and then go to Teresa, and these instructions are out there on the whiteboard anyhow. You can find all this matter later. I imagine what you want to do is, as you hear Teresa's words, her advice, her experience, if something echoes in your heart, that's what you want to hold on to. And then that can be a prayer for today. Just a quick rundown of her life. She's born in 1515, and at the age of 20, she entered the convent at Avila and was professed 2 years later. She doesn't talk about her prayer much at all until all those years later, nearly 20 years later. She's 39 going on 40 before she has what she calls an experience of Christ's presence in her life and being loved by him. These are her words. Her mystical experience began with a feeling of the presence of God that, as she says, it would come upon me unexpectedly, so that I could in no way doubt that God was with me and I was totally immersed in God. Three years later, she talks about an experience of Jesus speaking to her. That's how she interpreted her experience. Again, a couple of years later, these are in her writings, she experienced Jesus being by her side. And later, a vision of the risen Jesus. And she experienced a wound in her heart. In 1562, she made her first foundation, the Convent of St. Joseph, which, as Michelle pointed out last night, was a beautiful time of her life where she could actually enjoy some of this and deepen it. Age 47, in 1562, she had an experience of the indwelling Trinity. Jesus, she's already experienced being in her. She experienced God being in her. And Jesus and God in communion, the Spirit. And she's all part of this. She also experienced that year what she calls transforming union, and I'll talk about that a little later. Her first writing is what she calls her life, done under obedience, was in 1562 to 1565. So in her late 40s, 50, that age. I'm giving her age all the time to you because I find that quite fascinating. At my tender age of 82, I keep hoping there's chance yet. Like here she is for so many years of her life, not doing much at all, doing what the convent did, praying the office, going to the chapel, spiritual reading, etc. But it was quite a long time for her before something of this, what we'll call mysticism, emerges in her spiritual life. She wrote another book, The Way of Perfection, and then she was authorized by the Carmelite General to work for reform. And she had 14, as was pointed out last night, 14 foundations in the next 15 years. All was on the road. She met John of the Cross in 1567. He's just newly ordained and much younger than her. She was made, and this must have been so hard for her, she was made prioress of the Avila convent, 150 sisters. She'd had these few years in this first foundation, which was just lovely for her, and then she's, I'll say dragged, it's probably not fair, dragged back to this enormous convent and what was required to keep it functioning. It's at that time she experienced, in the middle of all that concern for others and busyness, she experienced the final stages of what she calls marriage, spiritual marriage. She was totally committed to God and God to her, and it never wavered. There's her book on foundations. She was denounced to the Inquisition, which was not that uncommon, unfortunately, in those days. And since her life was kept in some secret archives, she didn't have, other people didn't have attainable to her. She's got letters, she writes a lot of letters, and her key work, age 62, was The Interior Castle. Prayer. So that's a rundown of her life. It was essentially for her something very simple. She speaks of it as an exercise of love. An intimate sharing between friends. Taking time frequently to be alone with God, who we know loves us. There's the key in there, of course, our image of God. So she knew, experienced, God loved her. The soul, she writes, is a paradise where the Lord finds his delight. What an extraordinary, beautiful thing to say. She knew that God absolutely delighted to be in her, to hold her. In its centre, the heart's centre, the soul's centre, very secret exchanges between God and the soul take place. It's foolish, she writes, to think that we will enter heaven without entering into ourselves, without coming to know ourselves. And what she came to know, I think this is a fair comparison, is what Jesus came to know at his baptism. Something he knew always, and she did in a way too. But you can know something and then you can know it. And at Jesus' baptism, he knew how loved he was by God. He was overwhelmed, which is the meaning of baptism, by this presence, this God. And everything else flowed from that. For Jesus' life, so it did for her. She knew how much God loved her. This is her advice in her writings, and good advice for us today too, I'm sure. Set your eyes on Christ. in her day, there was spiritual direction going on at different stages, but there was a terrible tendency to kind of be advised to let everything material go, including the body of Jesus, including the reality of Jesus, to go into this, inverted commas, mystical state where it's all whatever. And she was told to do that, and she tried it and tried it and tried it under obedience to her directors. She finally gave them away and said, they're absolutely wrong. You can't leave Jesus. She didn't want to, and she didn't. And she tells us, for God's sake, don't leave Jesus to be in communion with God. Look on him, she says, and reflect. Care only about moving quickly so as to see the Lord, Jesus. And a very beautiful little statement. It's for you to look at him. He never takes his eyes off you. I'm sure you can feel what's at the heart of all this experience of being loved by Jesus, by God, through Jesus. So prayer is essentially a welcoming of God's mysterious presence. We each, comment for what it's worth, we each have to find our own unique way of responding to God's loving invitation to communion. Like love, it'll be unique for everybody in this room. We each have to find our own way of praying. At the same time, there are some general principles that can guide us in our response. And we can learn much from the teaching of people like Teresa, and through the rest of this week, many other mystics. People who've journeyed in prayer and who've given expression to what they've learned along the way. Let's start at the simplest level, reciting prayers. So you may not feel like you can pray, there'll be days when you can't and months when you can't possibly. Well, you can always find someone else's prayer and say it, as long as it rings true to you. I just thought of my own mother when she was dying at 85, and there's that prayer of Charles de Foucault, you probably know, prayer of abandonment to divine providence. And I can remember a couple of years earlier recommending it to Mum to read, to pray. And as always, terribly honest woman that she was, she said, oh, I can't pray that, because the words weren't where she was. And I thought, wasn't that good? She knew she couldn't pray it. But in the last months of her life, she prayed it every day. So the prayers we pray have to be prayers that we pray, not prayers other people have prayed that sound nice. She says this, her advice, and what a beautiful prayer this is, the Our Father. If you're going to recite the Our Father, good advice, one thing is necessary. You mustn't leave the side of the master who taught it to you. And I said earlier, she had this experience of Jesus being by her side. As she prayed, because she didn't know what to pray elsewhere, this prayer, the Our Father. But Jesus, Our Father, was her and Jesus praying it. Again, she writes, while you're repeating some vocal prayer, might be from the office, could be from anywhere, it's possible for the Lord to grant you perfect contemplation. You're enkindled in love without understanding how. You know that you're rejoicing in the one you love, but you don't know how. You're well aware that this is not a joy which you can attain through understanding. You embrace it without understanding how, but you do understand that it is a blessing that you are receiving. This, she writes, so we're talking about the simplest things here, actually praying other people's prayers, reciting prayers. This, she says, is perfect contemplation. In contemplation, we can do nothing. God does everything. The work is God's alone and far transcends our human nature. What about something we're all trained in and probably still do, I imagine, and will do for the rest of our life? Reflective meditation. She writes, and I've already given you the dates, I spent, she writes, over 14 years without ever being able to meditate except while reading. So she had to read someone else's thoughts to keep her somehow focused. For 14 years. She writes, these souls work almost continually with the intellect, engaged in discursive thought and meditation. They do well because nothing further has been given to them. Although it would be good if they engaged for a while in making acts of love, praising God, rejoicing in God's goodness, that he is who he is, and in desiring God's honour and glory. These acts should be made as far as possible, for there are great, great awakeners of the will. So she's meditating on some gospel scene perhaps, but very alert to any movements of prayer and attending to them, fleeting though they may be. Such souls would be well advised when the Lord gives them these acts not to abandon them for the sake of finishing off their meditation. I'm going through the layers that she takes us through. What about, so reciting prayers, yes. Meditation, I think we're familiar with that. What about being with Jesus? Just being with him. She writes, it's well, it's a good thing to reflect for a time, but we must sometimes remain by his side with our minds hushed in silence. If we can, we should occupy ourselves in looking upon him who is looking at us. Keep him company. Talk with him. Pray to him. Humble yourself before him. Have your delight in him. And elsewhere she writes, you need never withdraw from this loving communion. Go within yourself, even during your ordinary occupations. If you can recall the companionship which you have within your soul for as much as a moment, it will help you greatly. Do you think the Lord is silent? She asks. Even though we do not hear him, he is speaking to the heart. when we beseech him from the heart. And then she admits this in her life. Since I couldn't reflect discursively with the intellect, I strove, maybe this will help you too, I strove to picture Jesus within me, and it did me great good. In my opinion, to picture him in those scenes where I saw him more alone. It seemed to me that being alone and afflicted as someone in need, he had to accept me. It's nice being needed, and she felt needed by Jesus. I had many simple thoughts like these. The scene of his prayer in the garden, especially, was a comfort to me. I strove to be his companion there. If I could, I thought of the sweat and agony he had undergone in that place. I desired to wipe away the sweat he so painfully experienced, but I recall that I never dared to do it, since my sins appeared to me so serious. I remained with him as long as my thoughts allowed me to, for there were many distractions that tormented me. I'm not asking you, she writes, now that you think about him, or that you draw out a lot of concepts. Nothing wrong with any of that, but she's not asking that. Or making long and subtle reflections with your intellect. I'm not asking you to do anything more than look at him. Who can keep you from turning the eyes of your soul towards the Lord? In the measure you desire him, you will find him. He never takes his eyes off you. There's nothing, she writes, to hinder you and your spouse from remaining alone together. When you desire to enter within yourself, to shut the door behind you and to dwell in that paradise with your God. Remember, this is not a supernatural state. It's something you can do if you resolve to do it. She will talk later about supernatural states, about contemplation. We're not talking about that yet, though moments of it can come in the middle of all this, of course. This is something we can all do. The indwelling of the Trinity seems to get to the heart of her experience. The Trinity, please don't be too abstract about the Trinity. There's a place for that. But the Trinity we're talking about is Jesus, the man she looked at in the garden, God, the mysterious presence, and the love between them, the Spirit. So all of that's the Trinity dwelling within her. And she was told in prayer, maybe it'll help us, I don't know. Don't try to hold me, says God, within yourself. Try to hold yourself within me. That's the meaning of the word believe. From the Dutch, really, beliefte. Believe is to be in love. So put yourself in this love. It's all around you. Trust that it's there. Teresa's encouraging us to do that. And put yourself there. That's what she's being asked to do. a text from John's supper discourse. Jesus saying, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Commandment is a difficult word in English. There's an older word, commend, from which command comes. Our problem with the word command is it sounds like an authority demanding something of us. Jesus is not talking like that. He's entrusting, he's commending something to us because he won't be able to do it anymore. This is the last night of his life. He's not going to be sitting by any more wells unless you do it. So he wants us to keep something, do what he's doing and let him keep doing it through us. If you love me, keep this thing that I'm entrusting to you. I'll ask the Father, he'll give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of Truth. Jesus' prayer, really. Spirit of communion of Jesus and God. That's the Spirit. He's going to give us that. So as we're talking about prayer, can you find a better word for prayer than that? Jesus giving you his prayer. Praying it in you. This is the Spirit of Truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees nor knows him. You know him. He abides within you. The Spirit will be in you. And here we go. The Trinity comes in again. Yes, the Spirit of the risen Jesus will be in you, but he says, I'm coming to you. And in case that doesn't satisfy you, keep my word and my Father will love you and we will come to you and make our home in you. The Spirit, Jesus, God, all dwelling in you. Jesus dwells in us. Shares his prayer with us, shares his communion with God, his Spirit, his divinity. And what is his divinity except his intimate communion with God? And we're asked to share that. He wants us to share that. We say it every day at Mass. He who as we pour the water into the chalice, he who humbled himself to share our humanity, we pray to share his divinity, his communion, what we're all here for. And Paul writes something that I'd love to be able to say one day. Like my mother, I can't say it yet. But hopefully the time will come, and maybe you've already said it. I live, says Paul, no longer I, it's Christ living in me. That's it. And again, Paul, all of us, with unveiled faces, nothing to hide, we see the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, the glory of God, Yahweh, reflected in the mirror, and the mirror is Jesus, of course. That's why she wants us to keep looking at him, and Paul does too. We're being transformed into the same image. You are gradually becoming Jesus, letting him, it's you, but he's kind of taking you over. All this is the work of the Spirit. It seems to me, says Teresa, that like a sponge, all penetrated and saturated with water, my soul was filled with the divinity, and that it was truly enjoying in some way the presence of the three, Jesus, God, and the communion of love between them. So far, Teresa has been talking about the prayer that any of us can choose to do. Now she takes us to what we're talking about, contemplation. She compares the soul to a garden. In pre-contemplative prayer, I'm not sure that's a good word, but I've got it there, in prayer that's not actually contemplation, beautiful but not contemplation, we go out to a well, as it were, and we do our best to draw water up from the well, and then we bring it to the garden, our soul, to water it. And the well you go to might be Teresa's writing, could be anything. But in contemplative prayer, we experience the water gushing up from within. I think I know what you're thinking as I say that. You're thinking of the woman at the well. I will give you a spring of living water that will well up within you. We receive contemplation, writes Teresa, from the spring which is God himself, who produces delight in the very interior part of ourselves. This delight fills everything, overflowing through all the dwelling places and faculties and reaching the body. It begins in God, it ends in ourselves, and our whole exterior enjoys this spiritual delight and sweetness. This is not something we can imagine for ourselves, she writes. And no matter how hard we strive, we cannot acquire it. So don't strive to acquire it. It can happen that while we're praying in our accustomed way, quote from her now, we sense a gentle drawing inward. The garden of our soul is refreshed from a spring hidden in the depths of the garden itself. These are the first experiences of what's called infused supernatural contemplative prayer. These moments. I actually think children have these all the time. So we're not talking about something elite or strange. We can get educated, and we need to be, but if children pray, and I'm sure they do, what other prayer have they got except contemplation? So it's a natural thing. It's all, the child is still well and truly alive in all of us, hopefully well and truly alive, and the child knows what we're talking about here. The first prayer, she writes, that I experienced, that in my opinion was supernatural, and she says that's a term I use for what cannot be acquired by effort or diligence, however much one tries, although one can dispose oneself for it, which would be a great help. So the first prayer that I experienced that was supernatural is an interior recollection felt in the soul. Her mystical experience began with a feeling of the presence of God, and I quote again, it would come upon me unexpectedly, so that I could in no way doubt that God was with me and I was totally immersed in God. And she writes in Interior Castle, when God grants this favour, it's a great help to seek God within, where God is found more easily and in a way more beneficial to us than when sought in creatures, as St. Augustine says, after having looked for God in many places. Don't think that this recollection is acquired by the intellect striving to think about God within itself. Nothing wrong with that, by the way, but that's not what she's talking about. Such efforts are good and an excellent kind of meditation because they're founded on a truth, which is that God is within us. But this is not the prayer of recollection, because this is something which each of us can do with the help of God, as should be understood of everything. What I'm speaking of, she writes, comes in a different way. Before even beginning to think of God, one noticeably senses a gentle drawing inward. This doesn't come when we want it, but when God wants to grant us this grace. Teresa offers advice for us when we first experience this being drawn into moments, and they're only moments, of contemplation. She tells us, it's foolish to try to bring about contemplation as though we can do it. Well, that's good to know. So that stops all the striving and distraction and self-centeredness and whatever else. Two, we should simply leave ourselves in God's hands. Three, we should continue to meditate. That is, imagine, think, respond, especially with Jesus as the subject of the meditation. Continue meditating until God draws us into this communion. It's not for us to suspend the activity of the mind ourselves. I think I might have been shouting a bit then, but she makes this point so often, and so does John of the Cross, whom you'll hear about tomorrow. It's not up to us to just stop thinking. It's up to us. We've got a mind, and it's meant to think and meditate and reflect and ponder. But never so fixedly that we're not aware of a calling in, a drawing in. Fourthly, we won't advance in prayer by neglecting to reflect on Jesus. And five, don't use techniques to suspend the mind and achieve what Teresa calls in the Interior Castle a dreamy state. We could all do that. Just create a kind of silence. Nothing wrong with that either, but it's not what she's talking about. This is something else. We should not adopt a passive state in an effort to induce contemplation by our own efforts. This is what she writes. What I say we mustn't do is presume or think that we can suspend the activity of our faculties ourselves, nor must we allow it, the mind, to cease working. Marie Eugène is a Carmelite. He's written two volumes about that thick on Teresa of Avila. and his cause of beatification is, I think he might already be blessed, but it's certainly he's a very contemplative man. But he writes in his book on Teresa, without hiding our legitimate desires for close union with God, we should submit ourselves to the humble labour of our faculties, our imagination, our memory, our understanding and our will. That's what we should be doing. Until God stoops down to raise us to loving, passive, received contemplation, attention. There's a lot that we can do. Just a few images that may or may not help you. It's up to us to clear debris that's blocking the spring. But we have to wait for the water. So if my life and yours and clogged with something, many things can do that. Yeah, we've got to do that. We've got to clear away the debris to allow the spring to gush up. But we're not the source of the spring. The silkworm spins the silk, but then has to wait for the time for the emerging of new life. A sailor must unfurl the sail, but he has to wait for the wind. A surfer has to struggle out to the deep beyond the breakers. But once there, the surfer has to wait for the wave. So it is with prayer. Ultimately, it's a process of waiting. But in prayer, we know in faith, even if we don't experience it, that God is certainly offering himself to me, to you. If we're serious about prayer, we must be resolute in turning away from sin, for sin blocks out the light of God and opens our souls to darkness. That's what sin is. It's the blockage, whatever it might be, that's stopping me from welcoming grace, which is what faith is. We'll need a resolute will to detach ourselves from whatever is cluttering up our lives and holding us back. This will vary from person to person and according to each one's state of life. If we're serious about prayer, we must try to live virtuous lives in obedience to God's will, as revealed to us through the ordinary means of God's providence. And as was pointed out last night, and I have again this morning, in Teresa's case, heavens, years of being asked too much, but wanting to do it to build the church, a church of prayer through the Carmelite sisters and priests, all through Spain. The two books that are written by Maria Eugenia, one is about desiring God, and the second one is, I am a daughter of the church. Commitment to mission. Teresa experienced a deepening of her, we've been talking about moments of contemplation, moments of being drawn in, of presence, of communion, of being loved by Jesus and loving him in return. she experienced a deepening of that, and she calls it transforming union. I quote, "The union is as if the ends of two wax candles were joined so that the light they gave is one. The wicks and the wax and the light are all one. Yet afterwards, the one candle can be perfectly well separated from the other, and the candles become two again. Jesus and Teresa. But at times, it's just the one flame." That's the contemplation. And the last depth of contemplation she talks about as a spiritual marriage. She writes, "In spiritual marriage, the union is like what we have when rain falls from the sky into a river. All is water, for the rain that fell from heaven cannot be divided or separated from the water in the river. Or it's like what we have when a little stream enters the sea. There's no means of separating the two. Or like the bright light entering a room through two different windows." She's not struggling, she's just finding images, because only poetry can talk about this. It's beyond prose. "Although the streams of light are separate when entering the room, when they enter the room, they become one." And now her, and it's the same with Jesus, obviously, all through the Gospels, what she stresses is obedience. A beautiful English word that, again, like all our words, has been spoiled by abuse. When I used to think obedience was doing what you're told. In fact, at the Nuremberg trials, that was the excuse given by people who did horrific things in the camps because they were obeying orders. So obedience can be... But the word itself, audiens, means listening. And ob in Latin, as you may know, means right up against something, like an obstruction. Or an objection. Ob audiens means listening from intimate communion. So her statement is, and you could find this all through the Gospels, "Want only what God wants." How wonderful it would be able to say, for you or me to be able to say that, "I actually only want really what God wants." The whole aim of any person who's beginning prayer, and don't forget, because this is very important, she says, should be to prepare ourselves with determination and every possible effort to bring our will into conformity with God's will. John of the Cross says, and may mention it tomorrow, what's the point of giving God one thing when he's asking for something else? What's the point of doing wonderful things for God here when God is actually asking us for something else? It's obviously pointless, but we could do it for years on end. So we should prepare ourselves with determination and every possible effort to bring one's will into conformity with God's will. The greatest perfection attainable along the spiritual path lies in this conformity. In perfect conformity to God's will lies all our good. Can't always be sure what God wants, but that's not what she's saying here. She's saying, want it. And if you do really want it, it may reveal itself to you through spiritual direction, through many means. Obedience, she writes, brings us the sooner to perfection. It's the best means of attaining it. The highest perfection, she writes, consists not in interior favours or in great raptures, she had these, or in visions, or in a spirit of prophecy. It's great that she said all this, because people, her nuns, could have thought, oh, Lord, look at Therese, I wish I could be like that. She's saying, whatever about all these things, it's in bringing our souls so closely into conformity with the will of God that as soon as we realise that God wills something, we want it ourselves with all our might. The soul has now surrendered itself into God's hands, and God's great love has so completely subdued it that it neither knows nor desires anything save that God shall do with the soul what God wills. The surest sign that we're keeping the two commandments of love, this is very practical again from this practical woman, is that we are really loving our neighbour. Be certain that the farther advanced you find yourself in love for your neighbour, the more advanced you'll be in your love for God. It's in the effects and deeds following afterwards that one discerns the true value of prayer.